Thank you, Brother Boone. And the title of Brother Harry's discourse, straightforward, Exodus 15:13. And you have your full hour, Brother.
God bless you. Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Okay. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. We really appreciated the dinner last night and actually being at the Ross's home. We've been out here many, many times. We never had that privilege. And it's also nice to see that the cloud has moved. You know, and not that I didn't like the Ramada. That was a wonderful, wonderful oasis. But when the cloud moves and the Lord says, here's the next place, you don't look back. You just say, you look forward. And that's what we want to do. So there'll be wonderful blessings. Well, I personally received a wonderful blessing in this theme text and studying through this. And it really made me not just look at it for this weekend, but it really made me look at it for the last 25-plus years of my walk in the narrow way. To really appreciate what the Lord has done for me and to realize he's not going to quit. He's going to keep going. You know, he's always going to do his part. So let's just read that. Thou, in thy loving kindness, hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. Well, the words of this are just filled with meaning for us. This is really a precious scripture. And as we'll see, this was in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. We're going to go over that in some detail. But this is very applicable to us today. You read this, and this could have come out of something one of the apostles said. This is, could have come something that Jesus said. You know, the antitype of this is so powerful, and it applies to us individually. We can see that see this because God's greatest concern, his greatest concern in all of eternity, is the development of the church. This will be his personal family on the divine plane. And he will spare no expense, he will spare no effort to give us everything we need to bring us off more than conquerors. And he wants us to know that. The question is, how is he going to get that point across to us? Because he has to take ones who don't know that at all to ones who know that completely and will stake their very life on it every minute of every day. It's a very loving scripture. It was spoken by Moses after the greatest event in Israel's history. And I haven't traced it here, but one time I looked at, I traced the number of times in the years that passed about who brought thee out of Egypt, who brought thee out of Egypt. If you look that up, you'll see that they were reminded of this for centuries and centuries, and for millennia, really, for millennia, that they should never forget this. So first we want to look at this great event to some degree. I want to see its context and what prompted this song by Moses. Well, we know that God's people were in Egypt and they were under bondage. In, if you want to see how close that relationship was, in Exodus 4:22 thereabouts, Moses is talking to God at Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses he's going to release them. He's going to release them. He says, "Here's what you say to Pharaoh: Tell him, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. If you don't let my son go, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." Now, when a father claims, says, this is my firstborn, the firstborn is the one who gets the greatest inheritance that the father has. The firstborn is the heir. Think of the richest, most fabulous father in eternity. He's going to make sure his son gets the greatest inheritance in all of eternity. So he's saying, I'm preparing Israel to be the body of Christ. That's what he's saying right there. Now, it's going to take centuries to do this, but this is where they're headed. this is how important I consider Israel today, because they're going to eventuate to become the body of Christ. There are a lot of other details that will happen in between. But here's the relationship that God is claiming. Now, we're very familiar with all of these events, how Israel came to Egypt at the time of Joseph, and later how they were taken as slaves. You know, they reproduced quickly. There was a new pharaoh. He didn't know Joseph or the people. He says they're multiplying like rabbits, and they could rise up with our enemies and overthrow us. We're going to take them as slaves, and that's what they did. So in due time, so they're under bondage. Well, in due time, God is going to prepare Moses. Moses was a Jew or was an Israelite. He was born, we know the bulrushes, etc. He's taken into the family of Pharaoh, and he receives the greatest education from the greatest empire on planet Earth. And here at age 40, you think, okay, we got this fella. He's mentally very strong, very well connected, knows all the ins and outs of everything. He can get the job done. No, wrong, he can't. He's not ready. So he gets exiled for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, because he needed humbling. He needed humbling. And at the end of that, brought to the mount of God, and now God can use him. He's going to be an instrument that God can use. We know the story. He returns to Egypt with Aaron. He gives this wonderful news to Israel. He says, I'm going to deliver, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to deliver you out of bondage. He's going to overthrow the Egyptians with this mighty power. He's going to take you into land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be a special treasure unto him. And, of course, with news like this, you would think all of Israel would say, yes, great, okay, let's go, we're ready. But that's not at all what they said. In Exodus 6, verse 9, this is a good lesson for today, by the way. Exodus 6, verse 9, they hearkened not unto Moses. In other words, they couldn't listen to him. Why? For anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. In other words, that their anguish of spirit and the bondage they were under was so oppressive to them, they couldn't even hear any good news, just like the people outside these windows. They're fearful. Things are tough out there. Even though they're better than they've been in centuries and centuries, comparatively, they're tough for these folks, and they don't know what to do. They're frightened. And if we tell them we have this wonderful plan, there it is, we talk about this plan, which will eventuate in the blessing of all the families of the earth through the ransom blood of Christ, they can't hear it because of anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage of sin and selfishness that they're under. They can't get it. Well, we know that we have the plagues, the seven plagues. The Passover of the seventh plague was used to finally deliver Israel. The firstborn were passed over. They should have been under the penalty of death along with the Egyptians. In Exodus 12:29, on the 14th of Nisan at midnight, 12:29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And in the 31st verse, and he called Moses, this is Pharaoh, and he called Moses, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and go, serve the Lord. Take your flocks, herds, as you have said, be gone. Just be gone. Make tracks. And bless me also. Now, I don't think they were really, in the antitype, the great Pharaoh was going to receive a blessing from the Moses class, but he would certainly like to get as much as the enemies of the Lord would like to get the benefits from wherever they can. As they were leaving, they borrowed gold, silver, etc., because they were going to need that, I'm sure, not only to help fund the trip, but they're going to need this when they get there. And where did the gold and silver and all this wealth come from? Well, if you go back to the dreams that Joseph had, God had interpreted them so that Egypt became fabulously wealthy because of God himself through these very people. So the fact that they take that with them, that's not unjust. That only makes sense. So we have this great deliverance. But the great deliverance was not of themselves, but it was of God. In Exodus 12, Exodus 12:42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now God was telling them, he says, not only did this happen, but you're going to remember it. You're going to come back to this again and again and again. I want you to never forget this. So this is the, by now we're still in Exodus 12, and he's already reminded them again, you're going to observe this as an ordinance forever. And this law of the Passover was reaffirmed to them. This would be the most important event in the history of Israel. Now when we move on, and basically what we're going to be doing in this talk is when we get to this scripture in Exodus 15, we want to talk mainly about the events from the Exodus to this point. Then we'll talk a little bit about Canaan. But actually the wilderness wanderings, we're not going to talk a lot about that. We're going to do a lot of that in the study this afternoon. Well, in Exodus 13, we're informed that the firstborn are now the Lord's. They actually belong to the Lord. And they're told again, remember this day, again, reaffirmed again, to keep that they should keep the Passover in the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says also, teach your children not just about the Passover, but teach them why the firstborn belong to God. Teach them that. It only makes sense. They should have died. They were saved because they were under the blood. And then they left Egypt. But here's an interesting thing, and this depends on which maps you use. And some, I have different maps that show some of these locations where they traveled in sort of different places. But the one map I used is I think it's from the American Bible Society. It helps make the point that we want to make. Which way did they go when they left? Now, the idea was, given the land flowing with milk and honey, I'm an engineer. And I like to say, okay, that's the way it is. To point here, point there, draw a straight line, and whoosh, let's go. Sometimes I'm too direct in that manner. But that's not the exact route to Canaan, as it turns out. In Exodus 13:17, it says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So the quickest way would have been to leave Egypt, and we don't have a map here, but leave Egypt and just head essentially directly east. You'd go up by the sea and you go right into the land of Canaan. Of course, you'd be walking right over the Philistines, who were very well entrenched, powerful people. And note, Israel was not a nation of war. They'd just been in bondage. They've just been slaves. And, of course, their captors weren't going to teach them how to be warriors. They want to teach them to be subservient and listen to the taskmasters. You know, they wouldn't even be able to express their own will in their own lives because they were slaves. In Exodus 13:18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. So he's leading them down towards the Red Sea. Or this was also, if you look at the Gulf of Suez on a modern map, that's essentially the direction where this is. Well, then where? Well, it says, and they took their journey. So they went from Ramses to Succoth, really. And if you look at, if you're on a map, here's Ramses. And down south east from that, southeast of that, is Succoth. So instead of taking them directly over to where the Philistines would be, he takes them southeast. So it's almost like a 45-degree angle or near that. Okay. Well, then where? And then they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. So here they is down in Succoth. But in the map that I was looking at, Etham is now directly north. So he takes them southeast, and now he's taking them directly north. And you sort of scratch your head, why is this? And they're going north again. And then in Exodus 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. Now, this is definitely a very miraculous thing, this cloud that was moving. So they would know this is not Moses leading them, but no, Moses is getting his directions from God. So God is actually doing this. So they're seeing these overrulings to this degree to lead them around. But did they see God's protection quite yet? Well, stay tuned, because we're going to talk about that. Now, keep in mind, when they came out of Egypt, there were a lot of things that destroyed Egypt. But was this clearly from God? You know, you have some frogs coming out of the river. That sounds like a natural thing. Or locusts. Well, that's a natural thing. You got a lot of things, and you've got to kind of read between the lines and see the progression and say, well, this is God doing this. So did they really have enough to develop their faith thoroughly quite yet? Well, we'll stay tuned. We'll talk about that. Well, in Exodus 14:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it ye encamp by the sea. So they were in Ramses. They go down to Succoth, southeast. Now they go north to Elam. Now they're going to go south again, actually farther south, where they're camping. And I'm sure anybody who's going to look at what they're doing, they're going to say, what's going on here? This seems kind of strange. So why would the Lord have them wander around like this? Well, here's the answer in Exodus 14, verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. In other words, they don't know where they're going. I mean, these were slaves in Egypt. They're not wilderness travelers. They're not, you know, they don't camp out. They were slaves. And now they're out in the middle of nowhere. They don't know what to do. So here's what Pharaoh, they're entangled in the land. And I'd like to, you know, look more of Pharaoh's attitude. I'm sure Pharaoh was thinking things along this line. Their God is a fool. Their God is a fable. They don't know where they're going. They have no leader and they have no God. The destruction of Egypt, that was just bad luck. Let's turn our luck around by recapturing our slaves. That's what Pharaoh's thinking. So what did Pharaoh do in Exodus 14:7? And he took 600 chosen chariots, his very best, along with all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. In other words, what he was going to do, Pharaoh was going to throw the very best he had of the most powerful army on planet Earth. And he was going to go over this band of slaves who really had never even fought a war. That's what Pharaoh was going to do. So Pharaoh backs Israel against the sea, so there is no retreat. And it seemed that God had put them there so there could be no retreat. Well, what about the people? Well, they were fearful. They wanted to give up and go back into bondage. Now, they had seen these miracles of Egypt, but they hadn't seen anything like the defeat of the greatest army in the world without even a fight. Hadn't seen that yet. So God was going to show them. That's what he's going to do. He's saying, God was saying, I know you don't have a basis for faith for this, so I'm going to give it to you. He was going to start establishing their faith in God to fight the great battles that would come later. Now, they were going to have to go to Canaan. They were going to have to go in at Kadesh Barnea, search out the land. They're expected to take the land. They're expected to do fighting, knowing that God was fighting along with them. They were supposed to have that faith. Didn't have it yet because they didn't have the experience. God's going to give them the experience. He's going to show them. So God was going to be establishing the faith in them. God would sanctify himself in the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies. He was going to show the Egyptians that God truly was, the Lord was God. So not only would Israel see it, but the Egyptians would as well. In Exodus 14:13, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." That's a pretty powerful statement before the event has taken place. There he's saying this is going to be a 100% elimination of these Egyptians. And he says, "Then the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Says he's going to, while he's actively fighting for you, don't start whining and complaining. Just, in other words, he's saying, be quiet and watch and learn. Be quiet and watch and learn. So in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, and this is sort of a little paraphrase. And the angel of the Lord went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud stood behind them, and it was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to Israel. So the Egyptians could not attack Israel as they were about to flee. It couldn't do it. God was preventing them from even getting close to Israel. And in the 21st verse, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and on the left. Now this was at the very north end of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, or what we'd call the Gulf of Suez. And it's unclear exactly where they went across. But if you look at the very top of the Red Sea, there's sort of a marshy area, and then there are some bitter lakes. So exactly where they went across, it's unclear. But one thing that's very interesting, if you've ever studied tides, when you have a long, thin body of water like the Gulf of Suez, and the tide comes in and out, what happens is that tide rushes in and rushes out, and it'll actually amplify it. So if you've ever had a long, thin tube of water or a long, thin container of water, and you tip one end, you see as it rushes, it really splashes at the end. And that's, for those of you who study control theory and the natural frequencies of these things, that's what was really happening. God brought them in exactly the right place where when you have this high tide or low tide, it would be extremely accentuated. So, they're at the very north end of this Reed Sea. Well, after they go across, Pharaoh then wants to pursue them. Pharaoh says, well, look, they went across on dry ground. We'll do the same thing. We'll take them. So we know what happens. Pharaoh and all his chariots pursue. God took off their chariot wheels. In other words, God was going to use their own instruments of war and destruction against them. We can see this many times throughout the scriptures where God does that. Exodus 14:26, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen. Moses did, and we know what happened. All of the Egyptians were killed, all of them. And the evidence of that, their bodies sort of washed up on shore. So that I think for Israel to realize, no, they didn't just go back to Egypt. They're dead. See the carcasses? So, what was the purpose of this event? Exodus 14:31. Here it is. Exodus 14:31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared or reverenced the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now they had proof. They had evidence. God wasn't saying, trust me, trust me. He said, I've just shown you. I've just given you proof. You can't argue with this proof. Now, never forget it. So in Exodus 15:1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Now, what we'd like to do is read selected verses of this wonderful song. The Lord is my strength and song. This is in verse 2. And my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. That's interesting. I'll prepare him a habitation. Where? in their thoughts, in their minds, in their hearts, in their reverence. In other words, they're preparing. They're not building a little place for him right then and there. They hadn't even gotten to the point where they should know they should build a tabernacle. They're saying, we want to build it for him in our hearts, in our minds, in our memory, in our source of security. Where is it? It's in God. He's with us. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In other words, he will fight. He's not just words and talk. He will fight and he will defeat his enemies. Exodus 15:6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Well, who is this right hand? Well, we'll talk about that a little later. Exodus 15:9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And I appreciate, my lust shall be satisfied. And that's those who really want to do unrighteousness. They want to show that they're superior. They want to satisfy their own ego. That's what the unrighteous are doing and saying. That's their desire. That's how they get pleasure. But the Lord defeated them. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And finally, we get to Exodus 15:13. Thou in thy loving kindness, the King James says mercy, but thou in thy loving kindness hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Well, we're all aware from our studies of the Passover and the types what these first features of the law of the Passover really pictured. The firstborn, who must remain under the blood of the Passover lamb during the dark night of sin in Egypt, how they must remain with staff in hand, shoes on their feet, eating the bitter herbs, which whet their appetite for the lamb and the unleavened bread, and how they picture the fully consecrated church of the firstborn who are justified by the blood of Christ during this nighttime of sin in the world. They must be pilgrims, passing through with staff in hand, shod with the sandals of peace. They have bitter experiences which make them ever more appreciate their relationship to the Heavenly Father through the merit of Christ. In other words, the Passover lamb. Bitter herbs whet their appetite for the lamb. And they partake of the pure, unadulterated word of truth pictured by the unleavened bread in this type in Egypt. These long for the time when the night of sin is passed and the entire world of mankind is led out from under Satan's control. Eventually to the point when Satan and all the proven enemies of righteousness will be destroyed forever. So here's one of the main pictures, and Brother Russell in the sixth volume in the Passover of the New Creation, he brings this out. But what we want, and we appreciate this very much, but what we want to do is we want to continue with this, because this exodus of Egypt is full of lessons for spiritual Israelites, so we're going to keep going. And I know when we get to the study, we're not stopping here, we're going to keep going. Well, we have received this great deliverance from the bondage of sin and death ourselves. We have been delivered from Egypt, at least in our minds, of the sinless new creature, even though we still live in and are surrounded by the sinful world. We're still here. We haven't left. But in our minds, we're really living somewhere else. We're living in the heavenlies. Romans 8:15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, this idea of spirit really means influence. The influence, not the influence of fear, but the influence of sonship, the influence that the Heavenly Father wants to have on us, that has flowed into us, that's changing our character. And as we take our steps in the narrow way, following our Master, our path may seem erratic to the world, as though we are misguided, or perhaps not guided at all. Anybody had that that sort of reflection? And especially as we share our understanding of God's plan, we're excited. We want to share this, and we're told, "No hell, that's satanic. Or you're just plain wrong. You just don't know what you're talking about. Get a lot of strange looks. It may seem in some of our experience that the adversary is laying inescapable traps for us. And we may have great fear, even though we're trying to trust our Heavenly Father and our Lord. And our Father is going to give us proofs to establish our faith. That's very important. He's going to give us the proofs. He is going to show us that He is keeping His promises to each one of us individually. I think of Ephesians 2:8, and this is the Murdoch translation. For it is by His grace we are rescued through faith. And this is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Now, the thing I like to take away from this scripture is that I know that the faith I have today in the Heavenly Father is largely because He has given me many, many experiences, which He has overruled and shown me that He is reaching out and touching me. Me individual, Brother Harry. None of the rest of you have had my experiences. You all have your own. He is actively controlling my experiences, and He has proven that again and again and again. He is doing it. He has established my faith in Him. The faith I have in this part of my walk in the Norway is because of Him. Now, this is above and beyond the doctrinal truths that He has given in the Scriptures. He's shown in history. We've proven that's wonderful, and I believe those things. But as far as the experiences in your personal life, you have to have proofs if you're going to believe, because we are dust. And He says, I know it, and I'm going to give you those proofs, and you are going to believe. I'm not forcing you. I'm proving it to you. Well, the wanderer, excuse me, this builds the personal heart reliance on our Lord and our Heavenly Father, because this is absolutely necessary. And the wandering of Israel and this perfectly timed destruction of Pharaoh showed that God had everything planned out ahead of time, and that He loved Israel enough to overrule, to give them this perfectly timed lesson to establish their faith. He didn't blame them for not believing. He said, I'm going to do this so you will believe. Now note, He establishes our faith before He tests our faith. He makes sure there's a reason for it to be there before He tests if it's there. In Exodus 14:31, remember, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people reverenced the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. So with a firm basis of our faith in both intellectual assurance and heart reliance, now we can sing the song of Moses as well. Our Father has become our strength and song. We learn not to trust self and not to lean to our own understanding. God will defeat His enemies, the enemies of righteousness. But first, He will cause the wrath of man and the wrath of angels to praise Him and to provide us needful experiences. This is absolutely necessary. In Exodus 15:6, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. This right hand is the resurrected Lord who owns earth. He owns earth. He's the divine chief executor of all of God's plans. In Psalm 98:1, Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. There's another picture. And Jesus Himself explains this in Mark 14:62. He's talking to Pilate, answering Pilate, and Jesus says, Yes, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Here's this right hand. He's explaining who He is right here. Well, now we'd like to concentrate on Exodus 15:13, this verse itself. So Thou in Thy loving kindness has led the people that Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength to Thy holy habitation. The first word, Thou. In other words, You. This is Moses talking to God. You're the one who did it. I don't think it's some natural disaster where the frogs just happen to come out of the river and aren't we lucky. No, You did it. This is clear. You brought us to this point. You arranged all these events. You did the cloud. You did the pillar of fire. Everything. You took off the chariot wheels. God did it. You. So there's no question of where the source is. And now in King James, we'll do King James first. It says, "Thou in thy mercy." And I appreciate God, the merciful nature of God. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, this is where Moses, and this is later, second table set of the tables of the law, Moses is coming down, and the Lord declares his name. And he says, the Lord God. What's the first characteristic he mentions? Merciful. There's the first characteristic of our Father that's given. The Lord God, merciful. Which I really appreciate. Which he expresses to us so that we can learn mercy and develop mercy in ourselves to the point where we want to express it and love to express it to others. That's how, because you have to learn it, you have to receive it. Now, in the American Standard, it says, "In thy loving kindness." Now, this is used 165 times in the Old Testament to describe our Heavenly Father, loving kindness. And loving kindness, really, love, you can't really have loving kindness unless your love is expressed in action. Loving kindness is, you know, you can love someone, but loving kindness is when it's actually expressed. It's not being expressed. You can't really say, yeah, there's no loving kindness there. They haven't done anything. But in, this is when you express the love in doing for others, doing for another one in some way. That's loving kindness. And God is a God of action. He led forth the people. He showed us the way out of the bondage of sin and death. In Deuteronomy 6:21, we have, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." And really, coming out of Egypt, this is not so much a physical thing, but it's we're brought out of the influences of sin. That's the important part. Brought out of the influence of sin. So it doesn't have an influence. So an influence is what flows into you. That's not going to be flowing in anymore. The principles of righteousness will be flowing in. I think of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, help me purge out this influence of Egypt and get in the righteous influence of your precepts. This is the way he's leading. The physical leadings is one thing. You know, our experiences out in the world, that's one thing. But really, the most important thing is what is happening to our character. "Led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed through the ransom blood of Christ, and guided them." He guides us with his eye of understanding, and we want to be attentive to receive and follow his will. And if we look at Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." Lead me in truth and teach me. Now, this is not talking about overcoming physical enemies. This is about overcoming the things in ourselves. In Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he will understand doctrine? Those are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." So this is a way of learning. This is not just overrulings where God leads us around in the physical world, but he wants us to teach. He wants us to learn as he teaches and be willing to look here, look there in the scriptures. You know, the scriptures, you can't read them like a novel. Start on page one and go the whole way through and get it. No, you've got to pick a little here, a little there, search, hunt. We have to mine for the gems. The Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, some of my favorite scriptures. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments within thee, if you cry after knowledge and understanding, if you uh, If thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So there has to be not only an appreciation and value of what we're seeking, but there has to be work in seeking it and then saying, that's it. And now taking it, receiving it, and keeping it. In thy strength. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I like to phrase it, with God, one is a majority. If God's on your side, you know you have the majority. But it's really in the strength of God's Spirit, His influence, His principles working in our lives that I feel is the most powerful. That is what is transforming us fully into sons of God. And this is truly a miracle. I know where I started. It wasn't a pretty sight. There are a lot of things when I look under the robe, they're still not so pretty. But there's a lot of progress been made. And I know I didn't do it. It's God's influence. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Unto thy holy habitation. Well, the holy part, Revelation 15:4, only thou art holy. Our God is the original of all good. In James 1:17, every good and perfect gift come from above, from the Father of lights. And this idea of holy habitation, this is a dwelling place. Makes me think of the holy of the tabernacle. This is where we're brought this side the veil. Also, John 15, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, abide in me. He's saying, habitate in me. Live in me as the focus of your existence, and I will live in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And what's the whole purpose of the vine? It's to bear fruit. And nobody grows a vine if they want to make furniture. For that, you grow an oak tree. The only reason for a vine is fruitage. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. If you're bearing fruit, that's proof you're in the vine and you're abiding in it. Well, then we'll graduate to the permanent habitation, the other side of the veil. Well, now I'd like to go on in the Song of Moses to verse 15, where he talks about the dukes of Edom and the men of Moab. Their trembling shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Now, keep in mind, the Canaanites were already inhabiting this land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It just had all these enemies of Israel. These idolatrous enemies had taken over. That was the problem. So the Lord would command Israel, and he commands them at least three times, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, 12 verse 2 and 20 verse 17, to go in and possess the land and utterly destroy the Canaanites. And this is what they would do under Joshua. And when I look at this picture, Israel led by Joshua going in to destroy these Canaanites in this land flowing with milk and honey, that's really a picture of each one of us with the Lord as our head, going into our own character to hunt out and destroy the enemies within our own character. So that really, this side the veil, our characters will become this land flowing with milk and honey without any living enemies in it. That's the whole point. Because keep in mind, the character development is this side the veil. It's not the other side of the veil. It's got to happen here. So we are like Israel, going in with Joshua as our head to slay these Canaanites. And right before they went in, there was an interesting little picture. Joshua, the night before they go in, he's still on the west side. They went from west to east. He sees this man with a drawn sword. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? The man says, as captain of the hosts of the Lord have I come. So Joshua says, what would you have your servant do? This man had a drawn sword. I think this pictures our Lord, our resurrected Lord, saying, I'm here to fight your battles with you. You go into that land, you go into your character, and you fight, and they're going to be severe enemies. They're going to fight against you. I'm going to be right there. And I don't even have to draw the sword. It's out. Wherever you set your foot, you'll be victorious. That's what that's saying to me. We must take no prisoners. Well, how do we do this? Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every captivity into a captivity, every thought into the obedience of Christ. Well, where are all these enemies? They're not out here. Those are trivial. They're in here. These pulling down those strongholds within self, within these fallen tendencies in self, that's what has to be destroyed. Because our character is what's going the other side of the veil. Everything in our fallen characters must be destroyed and can be and will be if we are faithful. We've been given all the tools to do that. In Exodus 15:16, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm, for they shall be as still as a stone till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. So the old man will fight against us, but he knows he's going down, and the new creature will be victorious. And finally, when we reach the other side of the veil in Exodus 15:17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, Mount Zion. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, O sanctuary, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Moses himself could sing only part of this full song, but in Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, we have the song of Moses and the Lamb. In Revelation 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Great and marvelous are thy works, the creation of all things. The creation of perfect man with the capacity to comprehend the divine mind and appreciate the principles of righteousness. Just and true are thy ways by giving Adam a just law and a just sentence for his sin upon Adam and his race, and then providing the ransom price to ransom all of mankind, to give them full opportunity for everlasting life. And in Romans 3:26, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. This is for the development of the saints. These are the little flock on the sea of glass that can see through the trouble and the judgments of God, both past and continuing, who are not affected by false doctrines and influences, regardless of the source. They are at peace, even though there are fiery trials, both personal and widespread. They have the word of God, the plan of God, as the great song which they sing. Just like in Psalm 149, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. Same picture. And they'll sing the song of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made them, the body of Christ, unto our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a new song. A new song. It's different from the sectarian creed song that some of us were taught in churchianity. I was raised a Presbyterian. I don't know about all the rest of you. But I know that I could no longer learn or sing the song that they were teaching, a song of darkness and injustice, of eternal torment. Well, as we were first brought to Christ, we could sing along with David in Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cries, kind of like draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. David was seeking the Lord. God says, I'm going to incline towards you. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. This is the new old song which the apostles sang. And it continues, He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And these leadings are many times in our experiences, and we're running short of time, but well, we'll have to bypass those. Well, we'll just mention one. When I was first married, Sister Karen's mother, her name Ruth, she had profound Alzheimer's disease. This is back in 1985. They didn't have Alzheimer medicine. Hardly even knew what it was. We were taking care of her. We put her in the master bedroom of the house, took the door off to the bathroom so it would be as clear as possible. That still wasn't working out. After months and months having babysitters, in fact, probably about 6 or 8 months, having babysitters in the day while we're working and then home at night while we're up most of the night with her, you know, because it was like three-ring circus every night. Her brother came from Colorado, and he was fine. He looked at the situation and says, you can't keep doing this. You have to put her in a nursing home. So the Lord overruled, because it was a difficult decision. So we called up Champaign County Nursing Home, which was the best in the area, and they said, well, we have a six-month waiting list. Oh, okay. So we called up another place. They said, we can take your mother next Wednesday. So over the weekend, we're sewing in name tags, et cetera. Monday morning, we get a call from Champaign County Nursing Home. We can take your mother tomorrow. We said, well, what happened to the six-month waiting list? They said, oh, we had a bad case of flu that went through the nursing home, and 7 of our residents passed away. And we now have a bed open. Now, these folks in the nursing home, they were just waiting. They were just waiting to pass away and waiting for the resurrection. God put them to bed early. He says, now, do you see? I'm doing this for you. Are you getting it? I'm doing this for you. I've got a whole page of experiences. We just don't have time to share. But he gave us these experiences again and again. He says, this is from me. I'm touching you personally with something you cannot solve. That's my job. We'll continue with these songs. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Meek means submissive to the divine will. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. And at the Lord's return in 1874, the song became clearer and louder. Psalm 89:15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Very similar to in Leviticus 25:9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement. Shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land? Well, the Psalm 89:15, the people who know the joyful sound, that word for joyful sound and the word for jubilee happen to be exactly the same Hebrew word. How about that? So at the Lord's return, here's what the church, early church, was waiting for, the Lord's return. Here we have it. We know this joyful sound. The secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant. In Psalm 73:24, thou wilt guide me. These are all songs. Psalms are all songs. That's why we're taking most of these from Psalm. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Well, God tells us in Psalm 91:14, because he hath set his love upon me, upon God, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. There's God's name right over there, that chart, and all it means. Then our Heavenly Father will sing. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Because if we look back at all of creation, the reason for it is for the completed church and all the blessings that will follow. That complete, this one-time event in all of eternity, that's why he's going to be singing. He's going to say, it's accomplished now. He says, I knew it would, but now it's done. Later for the world of mankind, as they are led on the highway of holiness, Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads shall obtain joy for glad joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, finally, all things will be reconciled to God. All the enemies of righteousness will be destroyed, and God will be all in all. In Psalm 150, the last psalm in the scriptures, will be sung. Praise ye the Lord, praise God. Praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. But that's not the end. Ephesians 2:7, the only scripture that talks about what comes after, because we couldn't contain anymore. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, his loving kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Brethren, 3,680 years ago, Moses sang this song of praise to God. Thou in thy loving kindness hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. Now, I wanted to include many more scriptures about songs of praise to God. But instead of trying to fit them in the last few seconds, I think a better idea is let's sing praises to our Heavenly Father for the rest of eternity. My Lord has blessed.
Thank you, Brother Harry. The Lord guided you to capture the essence of our theme text. We appreciate that very much. And really the goal of our convention as well is to get better at transmuting these typical experiences of the children of Israel into our daily lives and understanding the realities of our Lord's guidance and strengthening grace. So we appreciate that. Brother Harry has asked that we close with hymn number 19.